Our Father in heaven, we come again this morning with great delight and thanksgiving for your blessing. This is a day that you have made, and we seek, O Lord, to rejoice before your throne in it and to make the most of it. We praise you and bless you for the gathering of believers and how we may be encouraged by that. We thank you, Lord, that wherever the church gathers, that you are there in the midst and that you strengthen her to your service. We pray for those, Lord, who can't be with us today. We ask that you would minister to them. And let us be encouraged, Father, by the movement and the boldness, once again, as we are reflective of those in the ancient church and the foundation upon which they stand and upon which we stand. We ask your blessing on our study today in Christ's name. Amen. All right, today I have some more handouts. There you are. And that one, and this one. Last week we talked about the continuation of the changes that were going on in the world due to the ebb and flow of the Roman Empire and things that were going on with regard to the barbarians to the north from the north, the Persians from the east, and the pressures internally that were brought on to the Roman Empire, and eventually, well, you know, authors, historians all differ and argue about what brought about the demise of the Roman Empire, but surely one of the contributions has to be the wear and tear and the erosion to its power and its military and its economic might by reason of the succession problem, the fact that the emperor's position was extremely rarely passed from one to the next in a peaceful fashion, and notoriously and traditionally and routinely would result in civil war, either bringing about or caused by the assassination of the present emperor. And the civil wars then would launch one Roman army against another, and thereby sapping and draining military strength, and also transforming the military. And then, of course, the barbarians becoming more and more sophisticated as things went along, more and more Roman. In other words, starting off, at the turn of the millennium, as just being the very picture of barbarianism that we think of, and we were taught in our history books. But eventually, by this time, by the middle of the third and the end of the third century, becoming almost as sophisticated as Roman citizens themselves in most every way, except perhaps their names reflected their Germanic tribal history. And when you read this history, this period of time, by the way, that's one of the things you'll notice. You'll start to see that that barbarians converted or becoming more and more Romanized move up in the ladder of military rank, whereas in the very before they would be conscripted or allowed to serve as GIs, so to speak. Well, now they show up as colonels and as majors and as even generals in the army, and so they are becoming more and more prevalent. And they're wanting more and more Roman opportunity within the, quote, borders of Rome, which is south of the Rhine and the Danube rivers. And so they move in at opportunity and settle in, not wanting right away to just be their own tribe. They had that to the north. But they want the benefits of being part of Rome, the empire. They want to be a state. And so an association with the Roman government and a treaty with the Roman government and agreements and all are to their liking, and so it makes for their cooperation. Meanwhile, the threat to the east is continuing to be a foreign one, and much more foreign than the barbarians are, you know, to the north. They're becoming more Roman. The Arabs are distinctly Eastern and are not interested in becoming Roman. They just want the land. And so a predominant threat maintains itself to the east, and this results in more and more attention of the latter emperors to defend the eastern border, and but also, of course, to protect the what's becoming the real remaining strength of the empire, which is not in Rome, which is not in the west at all, but now is in the east. Most of the Roman Empire population is in the east. Most of the money is in the east. Most of the need for defense is in the east. Therefore, most of the military is in the east. And so these are all pragmatic factors that move the relocation eventually of Constantine to move his capital to the east and settle in what he would call Constantinople. But building up to that, we want to revisit that same period of time now, the third century. We want to go back and revisit it again, only this time from inside the walls, so to speak, of the Christian church. And want to find out what's going on within the church in terms of passion and sacrifice in this period of time. And of course, the one word that predominates the third century going into the fourth, building ever more so, even to a climactical kind of conclusion, is the word persecution. The persecutions against the church during our period of time, being pre-Nicene, can be divided up into two basic divisions, and we've covered the one already, which goes from Nero really through Marcus Aurelius, and that is the earliest persecutions, of course, were done against Christians, were done by the Jews themselves when they realized that we can't cooperate, we can't live together, this is anti-Jewish. Then the first persecutions, even we read about in the Bible, were from the Jews themselves. And that continues to be the case until 64 AD, when just simply the fact that they were there and they were not liked by the Jews and they were not understood by many people, that they were the focus of Nero in 64. And it's Nero's persecution for not only the brutality and the ugliness and the horror, but also for the reason that most people have in mind or impressed with when they think of persecution. They think of, the state of the art entertainment is let's boil a Christian, let's throw him into the lions and just watch him die slowly. Let's just for our own amusement and our own entertainment. You see depictions of this in movies. It's a neuronic kind of persecution. It's for public display. It's for the humor and entertainment purposes of the crowds. But that really was very limited. Actually, that entertainment focal point was not the preoccupation of most of the persecutions. As it became Roman, first, like I said, it was Jews, and then the Roman persecutions came. The Roman persecutions were much more pragmatic than that. It was much more the case that the Roman emperors and the Roman government simply did not understand what this Christianity was all about. All they understood and knew was that people didn't like it, and when people didn't like it, it caused problems, and they didn't want problems. And so they would send their military out, or they'd send their people out to... Here, Karen, you want to pass that back to Vin? To eliminate the problem. And you remember Pliny's letter in the second century, writing to Trajan, saying, how do I best prosecute these Christians when they come before me? I don't understand them. I don't understand what the issue is. I do what you tell me. If they say they're Christian and they won't recant, then I kill them. If they say they recant, I let them go. But in the meantime, what I'm seeing here doesn't make sense. They're good citizens for all intents and purposes. Why am I doing this? And Trajan writes back, you remember, saying, You're doing right by not making a big deal of this. Just continue to put them in their place, exercise authority. The real thing that you are to understand and remember, Pliny, is that they are not to stand up against you. You know, no insurrection. That's the whole point. I don't care what they believe. I don't care how crazy they are. It's just I don't want them to belligerently stand up and say, I know better than you. No Roman emperor, no Roman emperor's representative should ever face that. And so if they're just belligerent, if they're just egotistical, if they say, I know better, kill them. Put them away. We don't want anything like that. So it's more pragmatic as it goes along. Then we got up to Septimus Severus in the middle or the beginning of the 3rd century. And that's where I want to pick it up today, just with a real quick survey of what the times will be like here. Septimus Severus, you remember, starts a dynasty that lasts for 3 or 4 descendants through his period of time, an exception to the rule in terms of emperor succession. Septimus himself, one of the general or military emperors, you know, and you remember that the emperors were usually at this time either sons of the military, which meant no nonsense, cut to the quick, you know, or else they were sons of the Senate. You know, they were more diplomatic, they were more patient, they were more long visionary kind of thing, they were more building and constructive as opposed to simply destructive. So Septimus was one of the military emperors, and he had been militarily brutal to Christians during his reign. And was very no-nonsense, didn't want to hear about it, just simply put them out of my misery, so to speak. Alexander Severus, his son following him in 222, that's not on there, had been friendly to the church, a little more diplomatic, if you will. Philip, who followed him in 244 to 249, may very well have been a believer, but there's no evidence of it, except that he was much more tolerant to the church during his reign than either one of his predecessors. But the violent invasions of the Goths from the north, those who are pushing down, barbarians from the north, are raising terrible considerations of security. For instance, in other words, picture yourself in the United States, and right now one of the topics, political topics, is immigration, and illegal immigration at that. You know, and the fact that they come over, they sneak over the border, and look for work, you know, is issue enough in our minds. But what if they came over, organized, and started attacking cities? That's the kind of thing that Rome is dealing with here. These are physical threats, and of course you've got the people in Rome who in the empire. Who would have been doing the same thing you hear on the radio today? You know, we need to get back to good old American virtues, good old American tried and trues that have held us together and kept us as a nation before. Only in the case of the Roman Empire, the Roman truths and the Roman traditions that have always worked with before was good old absolute paganism. And Christianity was the new kid on the block and was offensive. And in fact, like Nero, they said, it's these Christians that are causing the problem. And so politically and superstitiously, the Christians began to be more and more an issue, especially as the church continued to thrive and grow, and more church buildings crop up, and more Christian influence in society, in culture, began to show itself and transform the empire from the inside out. More and more of this would happen. And so during Philip's reign, even though he started off with toleration for the church, found himself having to levy criticism against the church as well because of this traditional desire to get back to the old Rome, in which we found protection and peace in the Pax Romana that we enjoyed before. You get up to Decius Trajan here in 249, 251. He did what Philip realized had to be done, and that was he enforced obedience to these old gods and goddesses. We're going not only to say that Christianity is illegal, but you now have to be a card-carrying pagan. And I say that literally, because they would issue certificates. You know, you come to the temples, you offer your incense, you pray to the essence of the emperor, you do the right thing, you get a card, you get a certificate. And, you know, whenever you're pulled over by the cops, you know, they ask for license, registration, and your certificate. They want to know if you're a good card-carrying pagan. And it got to that point. And this was the very first Decius persecution. Was very first one that was launched empire-wide. You know, before this, there were always these little hot spots that would rise and kind of dissipate, where persecution and terror against Christians would come, and then it would slowly fade away. But this is the first empire-wide time. There was confiscation of church property. There was exile. There was torture. There were promises made to Christians. There were threats made against Christians. And there was the need for requiring this certificate. During Decius' reign is the time when we begin to see historically then more and more what we would call nominal Christians. Boy, it's hard to use a judgmental term like that. Caving or being persuaded, suckered into believing the lies or the cajolings or else not being able to face the tortures of themselves or their sons or their grandmothers, and giving in and burning their incense, denying Christ. And for the first time, the church has a rampant, what it considers a rampant problem of those who have fallen away or those who have turned away from the faith. And they begin to use a term to refer to these people, and in English it is simply lapsed. In the Latin it's lapsi. The lapsed, those who have fallen back into paganism, those who have turned away from Christ. And going forward, this will, take one of each there, Chris. Going forward, this will be an issue in the church. Because some will cry out that this is the unforgivable sin. They must be excommunicated. And others will say, well, look at Peter. Nobody was twisting his thumbs, and he denied Christ. And so there was very hot debate, very heated issues over this. Fueled by a couple of things, not by idealism, I would suggest at this time. This is the third century now that Christians have had to endure this. It's not a case of saying, well, real Christians don't give in to anything. This is the beginning of a period of time, or the appearance, rather, of the rise of a period of time in Christian history that is absolutely phenomenal, and that is there is an eager welcoming of physical pain and torture and death in the name of Christ. There is a passion. There is a longing. There is a deep-seated desire to find one's identity in Christ and to give one's life for the Christian faith is the least one can do. And this also is something that stereotypes or characterizes the Christian faith in this ancient Antonicene period, where Christians would boldly and eagerly and without blinking not only face persecution but walk up to it and challenge it, even invite it. A phenomenon that is to be repeated, to be sure, in times of Christian history going forward, but this is the beginning, the rise and the notice of it for the first time during Trajan's reign. Multitudes of nominals were falling away, were being considered lapsed, were being excommunicated. In the meantime, hundreds of others were rushing with zeal toward it. Let me show you a couple of quotations from Tertullian. You know, he's one of my favorites. Tertullian was one who always sided with the suffering and it was just so outspoken and profound in his way of apologizing, in other words, defending the faith to non-believers. And this, of course, is by far and away one of his most famous quotations. And he is talking here not to the church, he is talking to those that are, he's talking to Rome. He's talking to the empire that wants to persecute these people. And he says, go on, see if you can recognize his most popular quote here. Go on, rack, torture, grind us to powder. Our numbers increase in proportion as you mow us down. The blood of Christians is their harvest seed. Your very obstinacy is a teacher. For who is not incited by the contemplation of it to inquire what there is in the core of the matter? In other words, what else to drive you to wonder what in the world is worth this to us? And who, after having joined us, does not long to suffer? In other words, only the Christian understands this, and you are so blind to even ask, not to ask the question. Do you see the quote? What's the quote? There it is, right there. That's actually how it's said. And that, of course, becomes the battle cry for the church from then on. And this also, by the way, colors and illustrates and displays how the Christian church really truly views persecution and martyrdom even to this day. It's a good thing for us, on the one hand, to have our Voice of the Martyrs inserts in our bulletin and to be reminded to pray for those who suffer. But on the other hand, we are called to suffer, and we are called to offer our lives when it is called for, and to do so with a knowing that this calling is something that is a gift from God. I mean, the Puritans described it that way. Those fortunate enough to be gifted of God to this effort. And so it's this again. This is a phenomenon that Christians, only Christians, can understand, and the world cannot. Now, having said this to the this is the great part. Having said this to the world, and standing for the gospel, and boldly calling on them for the nonsensical treatment for foolish reasons. Nonetheless, Tertullian also has a passion and a heart for his people, for the church. And he, in the midst of all of this, he's trying to say, we do not need to rush toward a drawn sword. We do not need to commit political, religious suicide. We need to stand up to persecution, but we don't need to egg it on, so to speak. And so to the church, he writes this, miserable creatures, if you really wish to die, you have precipices and halters enough. You know, in other words, you know, you've got things, cliffs you can jump over, and work to do that will work you down to nothing. He says you do not need to think so much of yourself that your death is going to change the world. You know, and so he was balanced. He was balanced, and I wish I had his gall. I really do. Anyway, okay, moving along. The persecution of Trajan, of Decius Trajan, also results in the rise of one other name in church history, a man named Cyprian. And he is somebody that we will need to examine for a few minutes. Cyprian becomes moves up in the ranks of the church to become the Bishop of Carthage, who you remember is which you'll remember is in North Africa, along the Carthage, not over toward Egypt, you remember, but right in the middle, kind of under Sicily a little bit. Carthage is across the lake from Rome. He moves up to the rank of bishop in Carthage, and he causes a great controversy over several things. But one of the things that first of all electrifies the church and brings his name to the fore is that because he is one of the most famous ones to become lapsed. He flees in the face of persecution. And yet later he realizes his mistake. He repents and he comes back. He seeks to vindicate himself with courage, and eventually it causes his own martyrdom. So he does die for the faith. But it's the turn of things. It's the passionate turn of things that that makes Cyprian such a play such a large role. And I will come back to that in just a minute. Then Gallus in 251 to 253. This is between Gallus. I mean, between before Valerian. He once again resumes persecutions of Christians, and again on a superstitious kind of vein. He's also of the mindset that Christians are the fifth column. Remember that from the World War II studies, fifth column, the work of the enemy from within. And he's convinced that that Christians are just barbarians in Roman clothing, and that they must go. Then you get to Valerian in 253. And he goes to 259 or 260. Valerian also lowers the boom harshly. He arrests and tries church leaders. He forbids church meetings, and he forbids Christians to visit Christian cemeteries on pain of death. Those who were arrested and jailed and who were not killed were sold into slavery. And this continued until. Until war with the East frontier broke out and Valerian's attention became distracted away from persecuting the Christians and had to go and fight the Persians, that finally cooled the storm. During Valerian's reign is when this man Cyprian was martyred. And listen to the account here. Oh, by the way, I forgot. Yes, first of all, before we get to that, here is a letter from confessors of Rome, which by now had become a technical term. Confessors are those who are committed to Christ unto death. And they're writing from prison to their brothers in Africa, to Cyprian. What more glorious and blessed lot can fall to a man and by the grace of God than to confess God the Lord amidst tortures and in the face of death itself, to confess Christ the Son of God with lacerated body and with a spirit departing yet free, and to become fellow sufferers with Christ in the name of Christ. Though we have not yet shed our blood, we are ready to do so. Pray for us then, dear Cyprian, that the Lord, the best captain, would daily strengthen each one of us more and more, and at last lead us to the field as faithful soldiers, armed with those divine weapons which can never be conquered. You know, here's the flavor of the commitment and the zeal and the boldness that comes from those who face death themselves. This is not an apologist like Tertullian who's writing perhaps from a safe distance or something else. These are those who will die tomorrow. This is the bold script of those who love the Lord unto death in such a way. Listen to also now you remember Cyprian had waffled and had come back, repented and come back, and received a martyrdom himself. And this is the way the historian writes, recording this. He says, when Cyprian received his sentence of death, representing him as an enemy of the Roman gods and laws, he calmly answered, Deo gratias, to God be the glory. Then, attended by a vast multitude to the scaffold, he prayed once more, undressed himself, covered his eyes, requested a presbyter to bind his hands, to pay the executioner, who tremblingly drew the sword, 25 pieces of gold, and owned the incorruptible crown. His faithful friends caught the blood in handkerchiefs and buried the body of their sainted pastor with great solemnity. This, of course, gives rise to not only to the heroism that is to be emulated and instilled in the hearts and minds of other Christians. It is also, as you might anticipate, seeds by which the adoration of martyrs is to follow. And especially when the 4th century begins and the tortures and the persecutions die down, And the situation is so radically reversed so quickly, where Christianity is now the state religion, that that there will be a vacuum created, a terrible vacuum created in the hearts and minds of Christians who just a generation before realized that not only their calling might be, but must be, to offer their lives for Christ. Now, like modern-day America, nobody's asking for your life. What are you looking at, you know? And there's a vacuum of passion that is caused there that will result in a couple of things. It will result in the adoration of the martyrs, the worship of relics, the real heroes of the faith. And it will also drive more and more into a new concept of living called monasticism. If I cannot offer my body, I can offer my soul in life. And I will purposely leave this world as I live, and I will devote my life to Christ in self flagellation or starvation or brutal, you know, I will torture myself. If nobody else will do it, I'll torture myself. And these are the seeds that will result in the coming. When Diocletian comes to power, he of course represents the last of the torturing emperors, so to speak. His is regarded historically by believers and unbelievers alike as being the most ruthless in terms of treatment to Christians. The dark is never darkest before the light. And he, being one of these soldier generals, sees the situation so desperately that not only does he launch horrific ethnic cleansing laws throughout the empire against Christians, but he also, as you remember, radically restructures the whole governmental system. I mean, Diocletian's reforms, unquote, change the empire forever going forward. He's grasping at straws, hoping that he can by these radical methods restore the past. But what he's really doing is he's setting the stage for the future, and he changes taxation, defense, currency, prices. He organizes new laws. He reorganizes the country, and he is desperately trying to save the empire. You remember he deals with the succession problem by dividing the nation into the empire into two parts. You know, remember, and then there's two Augusti, and then there's two Caesar, junior Caesars below them, and he gets a machine going. And you remember the problem with that machine was is that it doesn't take into account succession, doesn't take into account, you know, the fact that this man's got an able-bodied and mature son who's real able and willing to take the throne, and he wants him to. You know, this completely bars that from ever happening. This is Diocletian's effort to do that. He steps down in 305, and the transition is made. But of course, it doesn't work out. Nobody likes the system. Two sons, two able and worthy sons, want to take their father's place, and the civil war commences between those four men. Schaff writes about this period this way. He says, "No other religion could have stood for so long a time the combined opposition and Jewish bigotry, Greek philosophy, and Roman policy and power. No other could have triumphed at last over so many foes by purely moral and spiritual force without calling any carnal weapons to its aid. This comprehensive and long-continued martyrdom is the peculiar crown, and glory of the early church. It pervaded its early literature and gives it a predominantly apologetic character. It entered deeply into the organization and discipline and the development of the Christian doctrine. It affected the public worship and private devotions. It produced a legendary poetry, but it gave rise also, innocently, to a great deal of superstition." Relics, the worship of relics and things like that. "An undue exaltation of human merit, monasticism. And it lies at the foundation of the Catholic worship of saints and relics." As I said before, at the end of Diocletian, the civil war between the remaining four boils down to Constantine, who appeals to the Christian God at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge and wins. And once again, the empire is restored to a singular emperor. Constantine, previous to Constantine in 311, one of those four, Galerius, makes his own desperate attempt to bring peace to the empire. He decrees in 311 a toleration of all religions. The persecution is off. This is rabbit chasing. It's not getting us anywhere. It's too much distraction now to the real problems. So in 311, Galerius declares that Christianity is just as good as anything else, and that we aren't going to pick on these people anymore, which was a significant step to take. In the battle at the Milvian Bridge, which results in Constantine being the sole emperor, takes place in 312. And he commences his singular reign over the empire at that time. And in 313, the next year, in Milan, Constantine makes the next step, which demonstrates. Historians, of course, go back and forth on the profundity or the reality of his conversion. And we'll talk about that next week, I think, at a little more length. But one of the most profound things to demonstrate his conversion is that 1 year after the Milvian Bridge in 313, he declares not only that Christianity is legal, but Christianity is the faith of the empire. This changes everything. This doesn't make everybody Christian by any means. In fact, it's going to be a very strange transition for both believer and unbeliever alike. It's not like the North and the South immediately upon the cessation of the Civil War, when you got carpetbaggers and the like, from the North coming down and rubbing the nose of the South in it, and abusing the South and things like that. This is an awkward and frustrating transition to begin with for both sides. But one thing that becomes very, very obvious in 313 is that whether or not you want to believe in Christianity, whether or not you buy this, if you want any military future, if you want any political future, the emperor is going in this direction. And we're going to have to go in that direction too. And so it begins to conform, it begins to change from the top down in political and in economic structures, many different ways the change begins to happen. But there are disputes going on now, especially particularly, the deal with the lapsed has become a real problem, and the church is actually split over this issue. What do we do with those who have left the church by reason of persecution? When there isn't any, now that we don't have the persecution, we are a little more calm, a little more able to address the issue. But the passions on both sides of the coin have rent the church badly. And they're looking now for those who would help to lead them out of it. And one of the ones that they come to, one of the ones they reach back to, is Cyprian. They reach back to the wisdom of Cyprian and they ask themselves, is there something Cyprian can teach us? And this is, I want you to look at this handout. Cyprian's Treatise 1 is the name of it. Now you remember, Cyprian is long since gone. He was martyred during Valerian's campaign. But Cyprian was one of those on both sides of the coin, and he was also noted, he was a champion of the Christian faith in many other ways. He was respected all the way along the line. In fact, both sides would argue, and quote Cyprian, because no matter what you wanted to do, Cyprian was, backed and supported you. But in Cyprian's life, Once having turned coat and run away from persecution, only to repent, only to recognize that he was wrong and come back with boldness and minister to the saints and write prolifically, and stand for Christ to the point where he also was arrested, tried, and then put to death. His influence was a very powerful one. But the world had changed. The world had changed dramatically. And this wasn't necessarily, so we get into an issue here that's going to be controversial going forward in the church from then on. It wasn't necessarily the context of Cyprian's writings that was ever taken into account. Cyprian wrote this treatise that we're going to look at here upon returning, upon repenting and returning. He wrote with a passion for Christians not to lapse, of course, but also to be identified with the body of believers. Because of the pressures of persecution, because of the situation that was pressing upon them, his passion grew to become one of saying the church has to be identified, clearly understood, clearly united. We can't let all of these pressures and all of these other passions split the church. And so his writing became very forefront and very earnest to call these Christians who are hiding in the woods and hiding under rocks and hills and either doing so, honestly and confessedly out of abject fear, or else rationalizing what they were doing, saying, kind of like what we hear today, well, I'm a part of the invisible church, but I don't see any purpose to be a part of the visible church. Going to a local congregation, I don't see that in Scripture. I believe in Jesus. I'm part of the invisible church, if I go to church or not doesn't matter. And Cyprian was saying no. Just like today, pastors say no, that doesn't work. To be a part of the invisible church calls you to the visible church, and his passion was earnest in this regard, and he stressed that again and again and again, and he did so with force. Again, depending on your viewpoint, he did so with either appropriate force, rational force, concluding force, or else he crossed the line. Okay, now having said that, turn over your sheet and we'll look at paragraph number 4. This is what he says. If anyone consider and examine these things, there is no need for lengthened discussion and arguments. There is easy proof for faith and a short summary of the truth. The Lord speaks to Peter, saying, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall also be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again to the same he says after his resurrection, feed my sheep. And although to all the apostles after his resurrection he gives an equal power and says, as the Father has sent me, even so I send you. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever ye sins ye remit, they shall be remitted unto him. And whosoever sins ye retain, they shall be retained. Yet that he might set forth unity, he arranged by his authority the origin of that unity as beginning from one. Assuredly, the rest of the apostles were also the same as was Peter, endowed with a like partnership, both of honor and power. But the beginning proceeds from unity, which one church also, the Holy Spirit and the Song of Songs, designated in the person of our Lord and says, my dove, my spotless one, is but one. She is the only one of her mother, elect of her that bear her. Does he who does not hold this unity of the church think he holds the faith? Does he who strives against and resists the church trust that he is in the church? When moreover the blessed Apostle Paul teaches the same thing and sets forth the sacrament of unity, saying, this is one body and one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. And this unity we ought firmly to hold and assert, especially those of us who are bishops who preside in the church, that we might also prove the episcopate itself to be one and undivided. Let no one deceive the brotherhood by a falsehood. Let no one corrupt the truth of the faith by perfidious prevarication. The episcopate is one, each part of which is held by each one for the whole. The church also is one, which is spread abroad far and wide into the multitude by an increase of fruitfulness. As there are many rays of the sun, but one light, many branches of a tree, but one strength based in its tenacious root. And since from one spring flow many streams, although the multiplicity seems diffused in the liberality of the overflowing abundance, yet the unity is still preserved in the source. Separate a ray from the sun from its body of light, its unity does not allow a division of light. Break a branch from a tree, when broken it will not be able to bud, cut off the stream from its fountain, and that which is cut off dries up. Thus also the church, shone over with the light of the world, of the Lord rather, sheds forth her rays over the whole world, yet in it is one light which is everywhere diffused, nor is the unity of the body separated. Her fruitful abundance spreads her branches over the whole world. She broadly expands her rivers, liberally flowing, yet her head is one. Her source one, she is one mother, plentiful in the results of fruitfulness. From her womb we are born, by her milk we are nourished, by her spirit we are animated. So here you see the seeds of that which will, of course, develop into what the Western Church very particularly will claim as its rightful authority of apostolic succession. I won't write it down, you see it. Now, there are a couple of different texts, interestingly enough. You go back to the historical writings, there are two different writings of Cyprian's letter. There is one that does not have the language in such way, and then there is this one. And as you might imagine, this is the Receptus text. This is the one that everybody argues is the most authentic. Again, the context with which Cyprian is writing is a passion for the church to be reunited. He is doing so from the appeal of several reasons. One is the need to be visible, the need to be united doctrinally, the need to be united visibly, and he is also now breaching the point of saying the church needs to be united governmentally. And he is the first one in such ways, as far as we know, to argue for the supremacy of Peter. Now, you'll notice, of course, that he does not argue for the supremacy of Rome. We aren't there yet. Writing from Carthage, remember, and with no historical reference of Peter with Rome other than martyrdom to go on, which he definitely would have put in. That is not, it clearly is not in his design at all. To stress one particular church and one man over one particular church as if to advocate papal authority. In fact, he does not talk about succession at all either. He does not talk in terms of those who now, according to the appointment of the church, follow Peter. But he is hearkening back to Scripture, and in his view of Matthew 16, he is saying that Christians now must recognize not only the visibility of the church and be part of her, but also to submit to her in your life. That's what he's really calling for, is submission. Be gathered together, be united, be brothers with one another. And he stresses this very strongly. He even says in another writing, he says, the bishop is the church. And of course, in one very clear way, he's talking about himself. Again, he's not talking about Rome or Antioch or any place like that. He's talking about the authority of the visible church. And for him, the authority of the visible church was the local church. And he's saying the bishop is the church and the church is the bishop. You should be connected and submissive to the leader of the church, or else you are not in the church. His argument was very passionate, very strong, for the visible church and for the demonstration of its government. But like I said, this is the seedbed, this is the start for the dialogue that Rome, unlike anybody else who has ever, Antioch, of course, you remember where we are here. This is still the beginning of the 4th century. The East, Constantinople, the Antioch, which is the most ancient continuing church to this day, and has every reason to say it is the mother church, could claim and has traced her apostolic successive line just as clearly and just as demonstrably and probably a little more legally than Rome ever did. But no one of the, Carthage, of course, none of these folks were ever in a position of saying, none of them were either stressing two things. One, that the church should have a worldwide visible center, and that there should be one top dog over the whole church. Those two things are yet to be invented. But Cyprian's writing here is, like I said, the first one to argue for the supremacy of Peter, number one, and number two, the idea of apostolic succession which would follow that in the West, in Rome, even though nowhere else. Okay? Okay, any questions about that? That's the other article there, Voice of the Martyrs, by Chris Schlecht, is from Table Talk. And I just encourage you to read that. All right, next time, I think, I don't have my notes for next time yet, but next time I think my point will be to head towards a conclusion. We're going to finish by the end of May, and I think that leaves us with two more lessons, maybe three. Two more. This is the second week of May, so we have two more. And so we'll want to wrap it up, and I want to talk primarily about what the church is going to anticipate going forward, the conversion and the transition of Constantine to Christianity, and then eventually we'll include in here the death of paganism, and then we'll talk about the Nicene Council. Okay? Father in heaven, we thank you very much that we can once again be reminded of the boldness of men and women who were given gifts of clarity and vision under the fires of persecution to stand up and to be counted. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful blessing that is to us, to be encouraged that, Lord, with the kinds of choices and the kinds of issues and the kinds of pressures that our world currently puts upon us, that we find and we must confess that we can do great damage to our own spiritual walk and even to the life of the church, because the choices we make are very, very small. They aren't huge. They aren't life-threatening, life-changing in a moment. They are subtle. And Lord, the more we confess we have given in, the weaker our own spiritual walks have become. The weaker our families have become, the weaker our church has become. And we ask for forgiveness for that. O Lord, you remind us in your word not to despise the day of small things, and we have easily done that. Our compromises stand up and judge us, especially when we see that there a generation of those who faced giving up the most, that their message might be read, even heralded, and appreciated 2,000 years later. It makes us ask, O Lord, where will our legacy be? We ask, Father, that you would encourage us with this and not just simply make us feel guilty, but inspire us, Lord, like Cyprian, to repent and to return and to stand for the things of Christ in a way that contributes to the strengthening of the church. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.